Our daughter is in Los Angeles seeing her uncle and keeping the Sabbath out there. He is 78 years old, and he's the last of my mother and father's generation. He's my mother's younger brother and one of those truly favorite uncles. And I want to be sure my children can see him. Let's go back and look at the Worldwide Church of God 20 years ago. Let's remember it when it was on track for a moment. Let's remember what it was like when 125,000 people were together and in agreement and Mr. Armstrong was alive. I have often found myself looking back at that time from the perspective of today and saying most of those people never really believed the things that they later gave up. You know, that's not an accurate statement. They did believe them. All of those people at feast sites, Sabbath services, they came, they drank coffee together, they went to picnics together, they did all kinds of things together. Rarely did you ever hear any of them talk about things that they disagreed with. Now, they may have disagreed with the administrative judgment of a pastor in a given matter, but basically, when it came to the doctrines of the church, they were in agreement. Mr. Armstrong's presence, to a certain degree, ensured that. Now, let me explain what I mean. By and large, no one's belief was ever really challenged, with one exception that I'll talk about in a moment. For the most part, all of the ministry was saying basically the same thing. So everybody felt they sincerely believed the hundreds of doctrines of God that embody the truth as we knew it. Now, there really was one other time prior to the death of Mr. Armstrong when Mr. Armstrong was, in a sense, taken from the scene. He was taken from the scene once before, and that was in the 1970s. Now, he didn't die. He didn't leave planet Earth, but he left the scene in the sense that he was traveling 300 days a year around the world, and he would come back, and he had entrusted his son and certain others to kind of keep the church on track. He had no idea how many errors were beginning to creep into the doctrines of the church in the mid-1970s and on into really the late 1970s. With his absence, with his physical presence not entirely gone but diminished, and his mind on the world leaders that he was bringing the announcement of God's kingdom to, with that departure and his airplane around the world came in its place all kinds of ideas boiling out of people. Because, in a sense, when the leader was gone, all of a sudden, lots of ideas began to boil up. You began to hear things about the holy names and various ideas about why we ought to use God's name in the Hebrew. I gave a sermon on that a few weeks ago. Various other ideas began to appear prophetically, different ideas about this and that and the other. And a lot of the ideas that came in the 90s began to come in the 70s. Healing was diminished greatly as a doctrine in the 70s. And of course, makeup came back into the church. People began to keep birthdays privately, and some of them even more publicly, and so forth. And the reason was, when heresies were presented, people who thought they were strong followed. Now, Mr. Armstrong came back, put the church on track for a period of about 3.5 years, starting in May of 1978 and basically ending in November 1981 with the subject of the correction of makeup. That was the end of a 3.5 year process. Now, many people's hearts and minds, we might look back and say, well, you know, they never really fully healed. But essentially, the church was speaking the same thing. It was in unity, it was in agreement. No question about that. At the death of Mr. Armstrong, the church, once again, probably at about the same rate of speed, began to move directly into heresy. Now, I think the desire on the part of the leaders to move faster was there, but they didn't, because after all, a lot of people were wary about the 70s, and by the late 80s and early 90s, there were people who were a little more watchful, not a lot, but a little more watchful about wrong ideas. But when the church was on track, there was no test for people regarding whether or not they would follow heresy. A test is always required to see whether people, when presented with false doctrine, will take it up. When false leaders arise and teach false doctrine is generally when the test occurs. Now that said, for a moment, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and let's read a statement about heresy. Every so often I want to give a sermon that in one way or another, directly or indirectly, talks about the principle of holding fast. Along with brotherly love, they're the two single greatest attributes of true Philadelphians. They hold fast and they love people. They love other human beings. Now they have other attributes and you know them. They've not denied God's name. They walk through the open door of doing the work. They have the key of David. They're persecuted by the synagogue of Satan and so forth. There's about eight major signs, but those are the two biggest signs of a true Philadelphian. Now in Galatians 5 and verse 19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest." Again, King James word there, it really means are obvious. But you know, a lot of the works of the flesh may not be as obvious to people who are not looking for them. But let's just take the statement at face value. "Now the works of the flesh are obvious, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness." Now stop for a moment. Those are sexual sins. Lasciviousness could be thrown in there. When you look around the world, you look around your neighborhood or your community, or just look around through the relatives of your extended family, would you say that sex sins are not pretty obvious? Yes, they are. They're obvious. Idolatry is obvious. Now, not to the world it isn't, but to us, it's obvious. Statues of Mary, Christ on a cross, you know, the false Christ of this world, another Jesus on a cross, is seen everywhere. Pictures of Christ, pictures of God are everywhere. Adultery, idolatry are obvious. And you say, well, wait a minute, witchcraft isn't very obvious. Well, do you know there's 2 million practicing witches in the United States? 2 million practicing witches. Now, by their nature, they tend to stay hidden so you don't see them like you would an idol on a front lawn. You don't see them like you would, you know, adultery in Hollywood, where a marriage is split up because so-and-so, you know, the husband or the wife was seen with somebody else. There it's obvious. But you know what? If the facts are true that there's 2, and some people say there's as many as 3 million witches, then I'm going to tell you whether you see them or not does not negate the fact that there obviously is a tendency in human nature to follow witchcraft. Now, that's just the United States. Other countries of the world, the tendency is greater. Saul raced to a witch, the witch of Endor, when he wanted to talk to Samuel. And a demon was only too happy to make himself appear to be Samuel and fooled Saul. Hatred. Well, who would doubt that? That is obvious. Variance. That's just disagreement. Watch Congress and you'll never doubt that variance is an obvious work of the flesh. The budget passed 53-47. Certain Republicans went over to the Democratic side, but apparently a few more Democrats came over to the Republican side, and the Senate passed the president's budget this last week. But there was a lot of variance because only 53% of the Senate agreed with the president. And lots of debate took place. Emulations, wrath, strife, sedition. Well, let's focus on wrath for a moment. How many people do you know with an explosive temper? 72% of all murders are committed by people who know the person they killed. Presumably, at some point in the time they knew them, they, you know, liked them. Most people do not instantly dislike other people. They probably went from liking them to, you know, wanting to kill them. I mean, that's a shift that usually involves wrath, anger, temper, and so forth. Strife, that's just arguments. You can't watch television and not see arguments. All the programs I see out there, and this deserves more attention than this sermon, they always show people arguing, putting one another down. Usually people losing control, getting mad. And it's created a society that does it. Now, I don't know whether society was reflected in television and now it's being reflected back into society again, or whether television started it, at least in our age. There's always been wrath and strife, you understand what I mean, but it's really become epidemic in proportions. It's just obvious, it's manifest. Seditions, every time a spy is arrested, every time somebody turns against an employer, a friend, they're seditious. You don't have to be Benedict Arnold or Judas to be seditious. There are people who are seditious in the church. They just turn and they're involved in collaboration with the enemy. We call them, you know, Quislings in the world, or Benedict Arnolds or Judases. And here's the next one, heresies. And of course, we'll skip ahead, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Last week at Kent State, there was a big reveling. 12 people were indicted. 13 people, I guess, indicted, something like that, for felonies that I saw in this morning's paper were reduced to misdemeanors. In our sick society, after these students burnt, looted, turned cars up and upside down, lit them on fire, caused tremendous destruction, in come the newspapers to interview people about the revelings. They didn't interview the police, they interviewed the students who did all of the rioting. And over again, I heard students say, yes, the police just came in and got out of control. Yes, everything was calm till the police arrived. And over again, the press played that idea. Because, of course, in this world, Satan hates, absolutely despises authority and broadcasts that attitude to people. And if you can make the police look bad, then you have accomplished a good thing. And also it brings controversy, and then people watch television. And such like. Now let's go back to heresies. We went over a number of different points there, but it says heresies are obvious, manifest. 20 years ago, we didn't think that in the church. I didn't think that heresy was obvious 20 years ago in the way I do now. But I will tell you, I gave this sermon essentially, not entirely, but almost as I am giving it now for the first time 25 years ago. Because I noticed in the mid-70s, I think I gave this sermon in about 1976. I'm almost certain that's when I first gave it, because it's the 14th sermon I ever prepared. And I'm pretty sure I gave it at that time. Might have been 75. Couldn't have been earlier than 74. But I began to see that there was a tendency for people to jump into heresies. And it was tough. The 90s were not the only tough time to be a minister. The 70s were difficult because a lot of pastors were getting into some of the ideas that were appearing because Mr. Armstrong was traveling around the world. Now, how far can heresy go? Well, we're going to look at that a little bit later, but it's obvious now that human nature can fall into heresy. Just as surely as wrath or adultery or idolatry, we now know that scores of thousands of people will fall into heresy, cease to believe things they thought they believed as soon as the test is presented to them. As soon as the test is presented to them, they will fall into false ideas. A lot of people hold on to the truth when they're never presented with the test, because most people do not have a healthy regard for the manifest or obvious potential in their own human nature for heresy. We should have recognized that it was just as obvious as any other work of the flesh, that upon presentation of the test, we should have recognized, particularly when we looked at history, particularly when we looked back at the 70s, that when false doctrines began to creep into the church, we should have recognized the vast majority of people were going to buy into them, and that eventually it would spread through all of the doctrines of the church. We should have recognized that. But most people did not. As a matter of fact, I'll go so far as to say, even after the destruction that occurred in the Worldwide Church of God in the late 80s and on into the first half of the 90s, and after so many fell away, those who quote-unquote stood up for the truth, which means they stood up for part of it, they think they're standing up for all of it, most still do not believe that the potential for heresy in their own lives is obvious, is manifest. They just don't believe it. That's why the people who, and I will put again in quotes, stood up for the truth, are still falling into heresies. They don't understand the nature of the obvious way that heresy will cut into people's lives and destroy them. Now, all of you know the potential to lose your temper. You all know the potential that's out there to fall into adultery. You all know the potential to just hate people if you're not careful. And many of the other things on that list. To just drink too much. To revel a little too much and sort of be sorry the next day. To party just a little too hard. Maybe some of you are older, don't have that same tendency now, but you probably can remember in your life a tendency to do just that a little too much. Do you recognize still today in the group that is known for holding fast, do you recognize and do you have a healthy regard for your own potential for heresy? My wife found a website of people who left the Worldwide Church of God. They formed a support group. Now, I said, well, that's interesting. I want to know what was the nature of the support group. This particular website, which she found, I guess, yesterday, believe it or not, is made up of people who primarily are now atheists and agnostics. And they get together and they encourage and massage each other on this website over how they got fooled by Mr. Armstrong and how everything he ever said was wrong. There are groups that have left the Worldwide Church of God who did not stand up at all for the truth, but went further even than the apostates. There's one group that now believes the entire New Testament is a fraud. There's a guy who wrote a book, and he sucked at least one elder that I know into it. I heard several others went this way, and a lot of other brethren did. They don't even believe the New Testament belongs in the Bible. Just phenomenal how far people can go. At least the apostates believe in a false Jesus. Not that that gets them any further with God. But here's a web page for atheists and agnostics. Now, I gave this sermon, again, almost as you hear it. In 1990, across town in Akron, and there were 500 people sitting there. The vast majority of them were warned directly by this sermon. Consider that as we go down through the rest of the points. And most of them still fell into massive heresy. Massive heresy. Some few of you will remember elements of this sermon from that time. Turn to Isaiah chapter 28, if you would, please. Isaiah 28. Again, every so often it's a minister's responsibility to cover the basic. Mr. Armstrong stayed with the basics most of his ministry, and the older he got in his life, the more he went back to the basics. Unfortunately, some people got bored by that and missed the point no matter how many times he said it. Regularly there should be sermons given on the subject of the Sabbath or the feast days or child rearing, marriage, some subjects, by the way, which we need to cover, and I will probably cover all of those subjects before this calendar year ends, and some of them in two sermons. And the subject of holding fast is one of them. Regularly, I'm going to try to find ways, literally, to give sermons that remind people of the danger that lurks right in their flesh to fall into heresy even after they believe they've stood up for the truth. It happens over and over and over again, and it usually happens because most people are focused on what other people are falling into and not what they themselves are. Isaiah 28 verse 7 says, "But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment." That's not talking about actual drunkenness. To some degree it is too. Verse 1 talks about that. But it's primarily talking about doctrinal drunkenness. Doctrinal drunkenness occurs because heresy is strong drink. Now let's keep reading. "For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. When you look at what's being taught in the churches of this world, that is exactly right. All tables are full of vomit and filthiness. You cannot sit down to a doctrinal dinner table at any of the churches of this world and not find that at the table. There's no place clean out there. Now why? And this is a warning for all of us. Whom shall he teach knowledge? To whom does God teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast." We just covered this. "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little." That's the way the Bible is written, brethren. God did not write it so you find all the doctrine, the scriptures on a particular doctrine in one place. "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." When most people pick up the Bible and read it, it's like it's written in German, Italian, French, or some language other than their own, assuming they speak English. It's as though the Bible is spoken in tongues. "To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them a precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little." Whereas the Bible is written in such a way that people might go forward, fall backward, and be broken and snared and taken. Now that's the way the Bible is written. So let's look at 2 points. The Bible is written so that people will misunderstand doctrine that babes can understand, because it is all through the Bible that you find the verses on any particular subject. Now follow me, brethren. This is important to understand. That's the first problem. People who read the Bible, who do not stay close to God, get drunk fast. They literally pick up strong drink and listen to tongues when they study the Bible and they're not in contact with God. And number two, when you consider that heresy is a manifest and obvious tendency of human nature, no wonder people wind up broken, snared, and taken. They go forward, and that means they walk forward, then they fall backward. You can see a picture of a person who is tottering. They're broken, snared, and taken. As I've heard people say, you can make the Bible say anything. You know what? You literally can. You literally can make the Bible say anything if you do not follow the rules of Bible study. This is not a sermon about the rules of Bible study. Now, broken is a little different than snared. Some people, when they study the Bible, are broken. Others are snared. Consider, those who are broken can't understand it. They come away broken. They say, I don't get it. That's different than snared. Somebody who's snared gets caught. They have the wrong understanding. A person of broken understanding is somebody who says, I can't understand the Bible. I just can't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. Somebody who's snared by the Bible, that means the Bible grabbed them. They have a wrong understanding. In either case, they're taken and they're staggering around. The devil doesn't care whether he snares people with wrong understanding or he breaks them and leaves them feeling they can't understand it all, the end result is the same. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, and this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It's impossible. It's just not possible, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, the potential for people who are beginners to get stuck on doctrine is great. This is talking about those who are beginners. When God first called you, you were a beginner. You were learning the truth. You were picking up understanding, probably at a pretty fast rate, that you'd never had before. But eventually we move on past that. Now, ironically, and I almost found this humorous, you go to the NIV. There are people who like to use the New International Version. The NIV translation of the Bible is interesting here on this verse. It talks about the principles of the doctrines about Christ. Now, I watch the apostates take everybody back to just constantly talking about Christ, talking about Christ, talking about Christ. This verse actually says, leave the principles of the doctrine about Christ and go on unto perfection. Don't stay back there at the basics. Move on and become like Christ. Don't just talk about his sacrifice. That's really what the verse is talking about. Now, that's interesting. That's interesting. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's keep moving because we're going to build a picture here with certain scriptures. Verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture. Now, what is doctrine? It's profitable for doctrine. There's other things there, reproof, correction, instruction. But what is doctrine? Let's just ask the question. This even seems to trap and trip up some people. Well, wait a minute. You're making that into doctrine. And of course, when people say that, and you tell them this is doctrine, they don't think it's doctrine. It's as though they think you are making something into doctrine so that it has to be held to, because they have this loftier view of what is doctrine. The doctrine is something like this. Doctrine is law and sin, or it's salvation, or it's baptism by immersion, which means, you know, immersion. Immersion by immersion. Is there an ever-burning hell? Next week I'm going to start a booklet entitled The Truth About Hell. Doctrine is what the Bible teaches about predestination. Week after that I'm going to do one entitled What Do You Mean Predestination? So those are kind of on my mind. I've begun to study those subjects again. It's something big. It's the millennium. It's Christ's second coming. It's big stuff that gets the label doctrine. It's, do you keep the Sabbath? Should the holy days be kept? Does the Bible teach tithing? That's doctrine. Other stuff somehow gets reduced to a term called administration or administrative issues or policy. I've watched people want to take the subject of doctrine and reduce it to a thing called policy so that, well, policy changes. You can have this or that or the other policy, but since it's not doctrine, well, the needs might cause us to change it. I've seen some people try to say that the doctrine of makeup was Mr. Armstrong's administrative policy for a time that it was best for women not to wear makeup, but as society changed, it's okay to change that policy now. And you can't call it doctrine, because if it was a right doctrine and you change it, then it's heresy. But if you can diminish it to something lower, like an administrative issue, and typically that was the one term, and the other one was policy, then you've not committed heresy. And the same was true of many other things. Look at Deuteronomy 32. Let's look at the Old Testament and the New, and let's see what the Bible says. Old Testament, New. Let's demystify the subject of what is doctrine. What does it mean? I've had people ask me, even in Restored, Mr. Pack, well, is this a doctrine of the church? I know we've taught it. One person said, I know we've taught such and such, but is it actually a doctrine of the church? Now, what's wrong with that question? It's a sincere question. I'm not putting the question down. It's important enough to answer right now. Can something be taught in the church and not be doctrine? Or is everything that's taught in the church doctrine? How would you answer that question? Deuteronomy 32 and verse 1. Give ear, O you heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. Now that's an interesting statement about where doctrine comes from. Heresy comes from people's flesh, their minds. It's manifest, remember, it's obvious. But where does doctrine, God's doctrine, comes from God directly, and God works through his leaders. It shall drop as rain, right out of the sky. I mean, in a sense, God lives way off in the sky. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. We had a lot of that last night, and we're still a little bit in a rain deficit here. I think maybe we caught up last night, I don't know. But you understand, rain comes from the heavens. My doctrine. Now, my doctrine means, literally, in the Hebrew, something received. You want to translate the word doctrine? Something received. Instruction. That's what it means. So we kind of demystified the word doctrine. Something received. Instruction. That's the meaning of the word. No more mystery. Everywhere you find the word doctrine in the Old Testament, it means something received, instruction. There's nothing about whether it's something big received, something small, something medium size, where there's instruction on a matter, and you've received instruction, it's doctrine. It's just that simple. Now, what about the New Testament? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. There's an Old Testament verse that says, follow not a multitude to do evil. You know, one of the biggest problems with a riot, whether it's at Kent State or whether it was the, literally, follow my term, whether it was the doctrinal riot that occurred in the Worldwide Church of God, and that's what it was. It was a doctrinal riot. Most people followed the multitude to do evil. You don't have to turn cars over and light them on fire and destroy windows with rocks to riot. Most people will follow multitudes to do evil. It might be a quote-unquote peaceful demonstration that always ends with sit-ins and people in other people's faces, and then the police start pushing and the people push back, and invariably the police get blamed and so forth. But in the Old Testament, God commanded, you do not follow a multitude to do evil. Most people follow heresy because they don't follow that adage. I've read that the cities of America right now are trembling, and this summer we may see tremendous riots in this country. Cincinnati may be the beginning of a terrible summer. And just as the Worldwide Church of God did not learn from the 70s and did it again in the 90s, that is, fall into massive heresy, a doctrinal riot, if you will, the cities of America will not remember the 60s. Or Miami in the 80s, they will again enter into, no doubt, the same kinds of problems because hatred is manifest. Whether it's hatred between people, hatred between classes, hatred between the police and civilians, or students and civilians, or the police, whatever, you understand. Now, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what is in chapter 5, 6, and 7? Let's just touch on it very briefly. Starts out with what we call the Beatitudes, the beautiful attitudes, the Beatitudes. And then it gets into, you are the salt of the earth, verse 13 of chapter 5, the light of the world, verse 17. Talks about, don't think that I come to destroy the law. Verse 21, Christ magnifies the law about killing to include anger and hatred. And then he talks about adultery in verse 27, magnifies that command to include lust. Then swearing is brought up in verse 33. Don't swear by anything. And then he modifies the eye for an eye teaching. And love your enemies in verse 43. Chapter 6, how to do your alms away from men, not before men. Verse 1. Verse 5 talks about praying in private. Do those away, that away from men as well. Vain repetition in your prayers, warned about. And then pray after this manner in verse 9. Then some verses on forgiveness. Verses 13, 14, and 15 right in there. And when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. 16. Let your eye be single. Don't serve two masters. Verse 24. It talks about take no anxious thought for your life. Verse 25. And it discusses faith in verse 31. Chapter 7. Don't judge people. Don't condemn them. All kinds of subjects here. A lot of it having to do, by the way, with conduct. Now that's an interesting thing. Then you come to verse 24. Whosoever hears these sayings of mine, teachings, and does them, I'll liken to a wise man build his house on a rock. And you see the next verse talks about the rain, the floods, and the winds, and so forth. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine, does them not, shall be likened to a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and so forth. Now verse 28. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Did you ever think of the Sermon on the Mount as doctrine? Now, maybe you did. But most people think of it as the Sermon on the Mount, not the doctrinal dissertation on the Mount, because that's really what it was. People were astonished at his doctrine. Why? It was different doctrine, but also because of the way he taught them. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You've heard that explained. Let me explain it again if you've forgotten. Christ just said, this is the way it is. You've heard this said, I'm saying this. You've heard that said, I'm saying this. You know, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, if the scribes taught, they would always say, Rabbi Hillel says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They would quote some other authority as though they had no authority of their own. They would quote great rabbis. Rabbi Gershom says, and then they would quote Rabbi Gershom. Rabbi Gamaliel says, and they would quote Gamaliel. They always did it that way. And who was going to argue with them if they quoted some authority? Now, a lot of these authorities disagreed with one another, and that's what made the conversation stimulating. But none of the scribes could be accused of taking authority to themselves. It's a very cowardly way, frankly. It's a very cowardly way to teach. And a lot of ministers apparently taught only because headquarters told them. They hid behind headquarters like the scribes hid behind rabbis. Christ said, no, I have authority intrinsically in myself. I'm telling you, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I'm telling you, blessed are the pure in heart, and blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, and so forth. He had the authority himself. It didn't mean that he spoke authoritatively, thundered, pounded the lectern, shouted and pointed like some Sunday morning preachers. That's not what it means. A lot of the ministers of this world and a lot of the ministers that we all once knew taught like the scribes. They did not internalize deeply the things of God. You know, when you speak the truths of God, you automatically have authority. Mr. Armstrong had authority because he said exactly what God taught. He didn't just come up with his own stuff. Sometimes God showed him things that others had seen before in some physical or limited or partial way. But he understood that God revealed things to him, and he spoke with a unique authority that made a lot of people mad, made a lot of people out there in the world mad, and they called it Armstrongism. And a lot of tracts were written about him because he just spoke exactly the way things were. He never apologized. He never backed off. He never went into some kind of shameful shuffle and looked at his shoes when he was put on the spot. He spoke boldly. So did the original apostles. And that's exactly the way Christ spoke. So everything that you read here in the Sermon on the Mount about all kinds of things was called doctrine. And there's no place where Christ stops and, wait a minute, you got this all wrong. This isn't doctrine. I gave you all a sermon. This is just a sermon. Don't make it into anything like that. It was, in fact, doctrine. Mark 1. And let's pick it up in verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. There it is again. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, you Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold your peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. They were all amazed insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this?" He cast out demons, and they recognized it was a doctrine. That is a doctrine, by the way. "For with authority commands he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. So there's no question that things people do not think are doctrine are actually doctrine. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. I've seen a lot of people fall into the idea that doctrine is just a kind of a structured belief about a certain teaching that you keep in the mind that doesn't really have to do with what you actually do. It's more what you think. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. "And I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine." All right, there's the subject. We're talking about doctrine. Now, there are other doctrines that most people seem to be willing to fall into. There's the basic warning, don't do it, don't teach it, Timothy, and don't tolerate it, he said in other places. "Neither give heed to fables," actually said it there. Don't listen to them. Now, there's some people that think they need to listen to false ideas, to fables. You might keep your hand there and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just keep your hand there because we're going to come back. 2 Timothy chapter 4. "I charge you," verse 1, "therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Good sermonette on the subject of doctrine can be very little stuff. Now people can get into twiggy things that are not of God and have problems, but doctrines involve little things. The sermonette was correct when it talked about the quotes from Mr. Armstrong on compromising just a little. Mr. Armstrong knew what he was talking about, and we'll come in a moment to why. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." That's one reason Mr. Armstrong said it, but it's not the point I'm driving at, or will in a moment. "But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Turned unto fables. How do people get turned unto fables? Go back, now flip back to 1 Timothy. They heed them. They listen to them. One of the ways you get involved in heresy is you forget that you have a natural propensity. It's obvious, it's manifest. The potential for heresy is in you. But another way you do it is when you forget that, people often want to hear other ideas. They give them heed. They just listen when they shouldn't. because then what happens is they turn to them. And endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. I've studied the genealogies of the Bible a lot. Studying my own genealogy has been fun. There are always certain mysteries when you study your own genealogy, and I've run into some roadblocks with my own. And I finally realized it was an endless thing if I just studied my own. When you study the genealogies of the Bible, and I'll just say this, without a lot of qualification, it would take a long time to go into it. The genealogies, and there are many of them in the Bible, partly because of translational issues, partly because of different spellings between Greek and Hebrew, partly because of the meaning of Greek and Hebrew that differs, there are genealogy questions that spring out of the genealogies in the Bible. And even for a couple other reasons, they're not always complete. God doesn't put them all there. People can get involved, frankly, in endless genealogical questions. They can just go on and on and on, just as much as studying your own genealogy. You can't pin everything down. But of course, to the Pharisees, it's very important to have certain bloodlines, to trace themselves back to the house of David or the house of Saul. That was considered a good thing, by the way. The Jews were happy to trace themselves back to Saul. Most Jews, even today, you'll find a lot of Jews who are named Saul. Why would you want to be named Saul? You say, well, I don't see why somebody would want to be named David, but not Saul. I don't say that because my name is David. I'm not, you know, Jewish, at least not that I know. But the reason is a lot of Jews believe Saul was a very good king who just goofed a little bit at one point in time. And Saul is considered a very good name to have. So the Jews are concerned about genealogies, but that presents problems, and some of the challenges for them was endless. Which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Do that. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They don't know what they're talking about. And there are a lot of people who jump up, and today they do it on websites. They shoot their mouths off, but because they can work a computer or they can pick up a Bible for 10 minutes and generate some idea, they think, and in America, unfortunately, that they in fact have the right to spew it. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. It's not good if you don't. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners. Now follow this. For unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Boy, the big sins here. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. It's talking about homosexuals. For men-stealers, that's kidnappers. For liars. For perjured persons, that's people who tell lies on the witness stand. That happened in courtrooms back then. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to, do you see this? Sound doctrine. We're talking about conduct all the way through there. Sound doctrine. Those are all statements, and those are teachings about conduct, not heaven and hell, you see, when is a Christian born again? And there's a technical understanding of that. There are lots of doctrines that do not require you to really actually do anything. They don't require activity other than fastening on in a proper way to the belief of a doctrine, the way the Bible teaches it. There are pre and post millennialists. Now, in the broadest sense, or let's say in the narrowest sense, of course, we know that Christ is going to come prior to the millennium. We know that. He's not coming at the end of the millennium. There are people who believe that. He is not coming at the end of the millennium. He's coming at the beginning. But the fact that he's coming at the beginning versus the end of the millennium does not really change anything you and I have to do now. We still have to copy his life. It's still the same. That doctrine does not involve actual activity on our part. The same with the doctrine of born again. Essentially, we have to believe the right doctrine. No question about that, that we're born at the resurrection. But for people who believe and fell into this crazy idea that they're born from above now, they're born again now, it's a belief in the mind. That's where it is. Doesn't require them to do anything. Now, when it comes to, for instance, don't get drunk. That involves action, doesn't it? Don't be a glutton. Don't curse. Don't eat pork. Pay tithes. Those are all doctrines that involve activity. Obedience or disobedience is going to flow from whether or not a person holds to those doctrines as opposed to a doctrine in the mind, like born again, or whether there's an ever-burning hell. Conduct is doctrine. It's some of the toughest doctrine there is. It's not lesser doctrine. In many ways, it's the toughest doctrine. It isn't just an idea you hold in the mind. It plays out in your life every day. You're either going to get drunk on a given day or not. You're either going to hate people or you're not and commit, you know, mental murder. You're either going to tell lies or you're not. Every time you tell a lie, you're also telling a doctrinal lie because it's heresy. You just read it right there. It's contrary to sound doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 2. A lot of powerful instruction to Timothy about doctrine. Verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. You know, there are lots of words you can listen to that will do nothing but subvert you, brethren. There are so many ideas out there. The Church of God has turned into a doctrinal flea market where everybody puts out their wares and people sort of show up on Sunday like a lot of people will tomorrow if it's warm enough. And they'll look at all these trinkets they can buy. And there's lots of people out there with endless doctrinal trinkets. They spread out on their tables, on their website, you know, flea markets that are out there. That's exactly what it is. And they subvert the hearers. These are people who gave heed when they shouldn't have. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A lot of people are going to wind up ashamed. The seventh era is described as naked. You know, if you're left standing naked and your clothes are taken, that would bring shame, wouldn't it? I mean, think how ashamed you'd be. I remember the case of a minister. This is a true story. I may have told this story some years ago. This really did happen. I think I'm pretty sure I remember who it was it happened to, but there was a fellow who was on vacation. Try to picture this. They're on vacation, and they had a kind of a, it was a mobile home is what I'm trying to say, and in it was a shower, and the man was driving. And they stopped, and he said, ask his wife if she would drive. So she said she would, and they went in to get gas, I believe it was. And then they came out onto the street, and he decided he'd go back in and take a shower. Well, the shower was right near the back of this mobile home. And so he got into the shower, but the back door of the mobile home was ajar. And she's sitting at a stoplight in an intersection, and she accelerates, threw him right out of the shower, out of the back door, a minister, landed right on the street in the buff. That happened to a minister in the Worldwide Church of God. And he streaked, let me tell you, straight over into the bushes. She hadn't a clue it happened. She just kept on driving. And she finally said, hey, where is this guy? She pulled over, went back, saw the back door swinging open, drove back and got him, and he'd been hiding in the bushes for 4 hours. True story. True story. So I guess you can be ashamed when you lose your clothes, and the truths of God, the gospel armor tells us, is our clothing. Now, the only way I know of, and I could take you to other verses that prove this, the only way I know of you can wind up ashamed is without your clothing. You lose your armor because you do not rightly divide the word of truth. Now, the warning is there because people can wrongly divide it. And one of the ways they wrongly divide it is they don't shun profane and vain babblings, which will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as does a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. There were apparently a couple of people who got chewed up by false doctrines. That's what happened. They got chewed up by false doctrine. Now, it says it eats as does a cancer. Now, it could be, and perhaps it means, a a canker. If you look in the Greek, it could also be translated gangrene. There's no question that, you know, the New Testament teaches that heresy is like cancer or a canker and like leaven. That heresy in the New Testament, it teaches, is like leaven, cancer, and a canker. So whether it's cancer or canker, in either case, it spreads and kills people. Whether it's gangrene and kills people or whether it's cancer. And I've always explained, and I know why God used these analogies. There's no question. Heresy spreads, and if like cancer, it always spreads till it kills its host, and like leaven, it always spreads till it fills its host. It never stops. That's the nature of the stuff. So heresy, we now know, people have a tendency to get into heresy, but when they do, they go further and further and further. Now some have asked, why is it that the seventh era of the church continues to keep the commandments of God, that they don't drift completely away from all of the truths of God? If they get into heresy, and heresy is like a canker, gangrene, or cancer, or leaven, how is it that they eventually hold on to that much? Let me tell you what saves the seventh era of the church. God cuts time short before they would throw out all truth, because when you are caught in the spirit of error, you keep on going. It's the lesson of every church era until they eventually just keep throwing more and more and more and more truth out. The seventh era would be no different. They would eventually pull away from more and more and more, right down to the Sabbath. But Christ cuts it short, and they still have the commandments and the testimony of Christ and very little else. They erred concerning the truth. Now we're going to come back and see exactly how they did that. We'll come back and look at a couple of other verses in a moment. Turn to John chapter 7. John 7 and verse 11. John 7, 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, but he deceives the people." Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knows this man letters, having never learned?" Okay, let's translate that. How knows this man learning, having never learned? If you look in the Greek, and even the margin says learning, it means, how's this man have an education when he never got an education? Well, that's the way we would say it. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." I didn't go get the ideas, and I've got my education. I didn't do that. Now verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now that's fascinating, because right doctrinal understanding is tied to whether people sin or they do not. Some sin, some unrighteousness rests in people who cannot hold fast to right doctrine. Let me say it another way. If you see people fall into wrong doctrine, your Bible says, and we're going to see it even more clearly, your Bible says there's private sins in their life. They're doing things they shouldn't do. And minds that are caught in unrighteousness lose track of right doctrine. The biggest reason the church fell into hundreds of heresies is because people were not living the book. The single greatest way to ensure you will not fall into false doctrine is you live the book. Of course, therefore, doctrine would have to include conduct, as we read in 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 10. Has to. The moment you fall into wrong conduct, you're a candidate who will eventually be chosen by circumstances for heresy. Eventually it will be presented to it, you will give heed to it, and it will overthrow you. Now in the case of the people here, what was the sin that Christ saw in them? Look at verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? There's sins in your life. You don't understand the doctrine I'm teaching because you're not keeping the law. In their particular case, here's what it was. Ready? Why go you about to kill me? They had a murderous attitude, and they couldn't understand right doctrine as a result. Remember we read last week, a good understanding have all they that keep the commandments. Well, guess what understanding includes? Doctrine. When people sin, they lose track of doctrine. It starts with something private in your life, brethren, that nobody else can see. I'm going to make that so clear by the time we're done with these scriptures. How bad, though, I want to ask a question. How bad can heresy get? How bad can it get? 1 Corinthians 15. How bad? We say, well, that's an easy question. It can get so bad that the whole church, for the most part, what we saw, will throw off the truth. 1 Corinthians 15. But how bad can a heresy get and still get into the church and is still the church of God? How bad? Ready? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now if one of you rose up in this church and said, you know what, I've been studying, there is no resurrection of the dead. Could you believe, first of all, could you even believe somebody could do that? Somebody could stand up and say in the church that there's no resurrection of the dead, and it spread because it says some among you, more than one. Okay, we had a little break in the sermon for those of you out there. Let me just pick up where we were. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If somebody stood up in the church here and said that, could you believe anybody would follow it? Well, in Corinth, they did about everything that a church could do and still be God's church. So it happened. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, you'd say it's not possible that people could go that far into heresy. But they can. And it happened. There it is. That's almost worse than anything that we heard in the apostasy. To say there's no resurrection of the dead overthrows Christianity entirely. It says Christ wasn't resurrected, and nobody else is going to be either. Galatians 1 and verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. You'd say, could people believe a false gospel? Absolutely, they can. Let him be accursed. And we said before, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. When I first read that verse in this sermon back in the mid-70s, I literally remember believing, there's no way anybody would ever teach a false gospel in the church. And yet, that's exactly what happened. And the Corinthians, by the way, got into another gospel as well. You just have to look over at chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11:4. They got into another gospel. Another spirit, another Jesus there. Extremely dangerous, brethren, to toy with new ideas. It's just dangerous. I hope you will all understand and respect the danger of heresy. Go back to 2 Timothy again, where we were, and let's just read a couple more verses this time. 2 Timothy 2, verse 18. Remember it says, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. Now, they didn't teach there was no resurrection, but they actually taught that we missed out. Wait a minute, it happened already. But surely nobody believed them, right? Nobody could believe that in the church. Well, look at the next statement. And overthrow the faith of some. There are people who heard that and bought it. Why? How could people believe that? Didn't just happen to the Corinthians, it happened here too. More than one place. One, there is no resurrection. The other one, it's past. Oh no, we missed out. The train left the station. You can see how silly it is. But it does happen. People do fall into the doctrinal shell game that we talked about from Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. They get into these ideas by the sleight of men's hands. Hebrews 13. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, how did we forget this verse? So many forgot this verse. I hope we haven't. But Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Boy, did we used to thunder that verse back in the 70s and 80s. Malachi 3:6, I believe it is. I am the eternal, I change not. Of course, that was the same person who became Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now notice the backdrop. Be not carried about with various and strange doctrines. God doesn't change. It isn't just a verse about how God keeps his promises, and that's often the reason the verse was quoted. That's good, that's right, that's true. But don't be carried about with strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. You can go get caught up in picky little doctrines. Now, I'm going to give a couple of sermons. I've got them virtually prepared. I gave a sermon about a year and a half ago entitled Straining at Gnats. I want to take that a lot further. There are some issues that this sermon prepares us for. To some degree, that sermon did too. Let's just stop for a moment, have a little fun. I did this in church areas in the past to illustrate how silly getting into certain petty little picky things can be. Ready? Ask a question. Did Adam have a navel? Now, I think I brought this up in a sermon a few months ago, but I want to bring it up again. Let's ask the question. Did Adam have a navel? You could sit and contemplate that. Adam is a Bible figure. We could say this is Bible study. We're asking a valid question. Adam was created. Now, did he have a navel or not? Because he didn't pass out of a woman's womb. Think how far you can stretch it. I had fun with this. I tried to stretch it every way I could think of. One of the first sermonettes I ever gave, I asked the question, did Adam have a navel? And then I'll tell you the conclusion. Number one, are there in pictures of Adam? All the pictures I've ever seen of Adam show him with a navel. So all the artists think he had a navel. Okay, so that's on the yes side. He had no mother though, right? So that's on the no side. Well, then there wouldn't have been an umbilical cord. So that's a no. We got a one yes and one no. He was made in the image of Christ, right? He was a type of Christ. And Christ was born of Mary. So Christ had a navel. So that means he probably had a navel. So that's on the yes side. You see how silly this can get? I looked up the word navel in the dictionary, and it didn't say anything about Adam. So I decided, okay, that gets a no. Now we're two yeses and two noes. Okay? Now, Adam lived to be 930 years old. Would God make a 930-year-old freak? Make him look like a freak for 930 years? We could say, you know, Adam could never go to the beach because people say, oh, there's old no-navel Adam. See? And so God's, well, he doesn't need a navel, but so that he can enjoy the beach, I'm going to give him a navel, because for 930 years, he'd be the only guy with a completely smooth tummy. So you could, okay, now we got, that's a yes. Now on the other side of it, again, the Bible doesn't say so. Study the Bible. It doesn't say whether Adam had a navel. So the Bible doesn't say so. So no, that's a no. So now it's three yeses and three noes. If you turn to Job 40 in verse 16, it says, I believe that Behemoth had a navel, and he was an animal. So we could say, well, now would God give an animal a navel and not give Adam a navel? So, okay, well, I will reason that Adam had a navel. But then we would ask, did Adam need a navel? Did he actually need one to get through life? Well, no, he didn't. Well, there's another no. Now, Proverbs 3 and verse 8. Proverbs 3 and verse 8. I'm telling you, there are people that sit and study this stuff. Proverbs 3 and verse 8, and you say, well, yeah, Mr. Peck, you did, because you're telling us, but I'm doing it for a point. Proverbs 3 and verse 8, if you keep God's laws, you fear him and depart from evil, it shall be health to your navel and marrow to your bones. So we could conclude, well, Adam couldn't have claimed that promise if he didn't have a navel. How far do I need to go? The commentaries don't say he had a navel. But he would have wanted one, so that'd be on the other side. Now we're up to 11 points. And he wore fig leaves, so probably he fastened them in his navel. That's the most natural place to fasten fig leaves, so I concluded that'd be yes. Okay. You get the point. I took something that's absolutely ridiculous and tried to stretch it as far as you can possibly take it. And in the end, you know what the problem is? We still don't know. Do any of you now have a better idea? I came up with, I think, six and six. I don't think I gave them all. We still don't know. And we don't know how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. And we don't know a lot of things that maybe humanly people might be curious to know. But they're picky things. They're just picky. People can strive about words to no profit. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Oh boy, did they. giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. You ever stop to realize the devil and his demons teach doctrine? How do you think they became the great counterfeiters that they are? They teach doctrine. They're doctrines of demons. It's doctrine, all right. False doctrine is doctrine. It's a teaching, something taught. By the way, that's what the Greek for doctrine is. It just means instruction. Something taught comes from didache. Remember back there in Matthew 7? They were astonished at his didache, his doctrine. We say somebody is didactic today. They're really, you know, he's professorial, he's didactic, he's boring. It's a shame that that word got used to describe boring, because doctrine shouldn't be boring. But when somebody is teaching doctrine, they're being didactic. It comes from didache, and it just means instruction. Exact same thing as the Old Testament, something received, instruction. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. I want to tell you another principle. There are two sins that are companions. Where you find one, you will always find the other. You cannot have one without the other. It doesn't make any difference which one comes first. You will always have the other one following it. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. One of the greatest verses in all the Bible on how the church has to be unified. Five separate terms in one verse showing unity. Number one, speak the same thing. Number two, no divisions. Number three, perfectly joined together. Number four, same mind. And number five, same judgment. There's not a razor's blade of gap thickness to get heresy in there or disagreement in there. Okay, now that should be clear. Now turn to chapter 11. Turn to chapter 11. And we'll pick it up in verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now again, the way you understand why Paul should partly believe it, so Paul listened to rumors, he listened to gossip, and he partly believed it. Well, whenever people report division, there's absolutely division. There has to be. If they're reporting division, there's division. So you have to at least partly believe it. You see the point? For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. There have to be heresies in the church. The test of whether people will hold fast only occurs when there is a presentation of false doctrine. God says there have to be heresies to test who will hold fast and who won't. Just as heresy is manifest in people, did you see this? So also the presence of heresy manifests or makes obvious who isn't going to follow it. How do you know whether people are going to follow heresy when you have a faithful leader? There's no test. You have to have the faithful leader die. That's what we saw. So that heresy could come and test the church, and those who were approved would be made obvious only at that point. Is that clear? Now, notice again. There's divisions, and then there must be heresy. If there's heresy, there has to be division. Because people who are involved in heresy have to talk about it. So if somebody has a false idea, do you know what happens? They have to talk about it, and it leads to division. If people are divided, disagreeing with one another over anything, anything that divides people will eventually lead to heresy, because there it says so. So division and heresy will be a constant test for the church, and it will be a constant test for the restored church of God. It will be an absolutely constant, ongoing test. And every time we see it, let's remember this verse, Titus 3. Titus 3. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Don't heed them, brethren. Don't listen to them. You have come here because you want all of the truth. You don't want it adulterated, filtered, chipped away. I've often said, I want the pearl of great price in its original condition. I don't want to see chips in it. Verse 10, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing, verse 11, here's the key, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sins, being condemned of himself. Let me tell you what I have learned through the years. I learned in the 70s that when people were involved in false doctrines, there were sins in their lives. There was cancer growing in their lifestyle. He that is subverted in sins, being condemned of himself. Moffat says he's sinning and he knows it. Anybody who is involved in heresy, now heresy is a sin. So no question, just being involved in heresy, they're sinning. But Moffat said when they're involved in heresy, you reject them because they're sinning and they know it. I have watched people try to divide the church. I've watched them when people try to divide the church. Remember, a heretic is talking about it. If they're not talking about it, how are you going to admonish them? If they're keeping it to themselves, there's no way you're going to ever know to admonish them a first and second time. They're talking about it. They're saying things. They're trying to divide either with doctrine or with accusations. You know what's going on? There's sins in their lives. They're sinning and they know it. Because wherever you've got heresy, you've got division. Wherever you've got division, you've got heresy. Now, when people stand up and try to divide the church in any way, shape, or fashion, there's sins in their lives. Tell yourself, that's happening. You just cannot always see it. This thing of holding fast is much bigger than just trapping all the doctrines and holding them in your head without somehow letting any of them slip. You have to be living the doctrines of God. No wonder the Pharisees could not understand Christ's words in John 7 because they had a hateful spirit. People who do not keep the commandments will lose their understanding. All of it, doctrinal and every other kind of understanding. Of course, that's basically the only kind of understanding there is in one sense. Matthew 22. Christ was under fire here in verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his words. There were times they tried to catch him in his words. Other times they tried to entangle him in his words. Oh boy, I've had people try to do both to me. They keep failing and they will. They'll continue to fail. And they'll do the same with you. They'll try to catch you in your words and entangle you. And they'll fail. Can't destroy the church of God. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians saying, Master, we know that you are true. Boy, flattery. Look at that. Look out when somebody comes up. We know that you're true and teach the way of God in truth. You don't think somebody can smear jam that sweet when inside their attitude is full of dead men's bones and they want to nail you? Here are people. We know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Neither care you for any man. You're not politically driven, for you regard not the person of men. You don't play favorites. Oh, man, did they tell him. We know you're a great servant of God. And inside, they're just thinking, let's nail him. Let's catch him somehow. Tell us, therefore, what think you? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? There were those in the first century, just like some today, who don't believe you have to pay taxes. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. You mean, brethren, that people can come forward and say that kind of golden stuff and be absolutely wicked, tempting you? You don't think that people try to catch you, set you up? I watch people try to set Mr. Armstrong up, tempt him, get him to say things. They didn't come in and call him names to get him to talk. They said, oh, you're God's apostle. You're the final Elijah. We all believed that 20 years ago. A lot of people forget that we even believed it, let alone believe it today. And they're absolutely looking to nail him. I've had people do that with me. I tell you, it can be done. And there's proof of it. They'll do it to Christ. They'll do it to any man. Christ gave them a very wise answer. Verse 29. Then the Sadducees, in verse 23, actually came and asked, is there no resurrection of the dead? And they're thinking. And they asked this question about this man who died, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto her. And then, of course, all these seven brothers, they die. Who does she marry in the resurrection? Real trick question. You know, did Adam have a navel? That's about how important that question is. They sit around. They don't believe in the resurrection. Probably a few Sadducees fell back on their old thinking in Corinth and were near Timothy, and they began to teach there is no resurrection of the dead. That's probably what happened. A few Sadducees rose up in Corinth and trapped some people. Christ said in verse 29, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Brethren, we must not err, not knowing the Scriptures. Why are there so many places in the Bible about hold fast and how ministers should hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught? I've told my wife, and I'm not ashamed to say this, I've told my wife, you know, one of my jobs is to just be, is to try to be as eloquent a parrot of the truths of God, and every minister's job is to try to be an eloquent parrot of what God says and what Mr. Armstrong taught. That's our job, to not come up with new stuff. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. Some have eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. They beguile unstable souls, a heart they've exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. They're people that get into the church, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You know what that is? It's death. They love death. But was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of that prophet. These are wells without water. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. You know, a lot of people who had made it out, who had escaped, they had clean escaped, they made a clean getaway, and they're sucked right back in by these magnificent swelling words by people who love death. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And that's all of the doctrines of God that we're talking about, we now understand. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. We were indoctrinated. Yep, that's what we were. We were all indoctrinated by a great servant of God. We are told to hold fast to the indoctrination that we received here. The test will be ongoing. It will be continual. You now better know the danger of even getting into the smallest little bits of leaven, cancer, or gangrene. That is what the Bible says is heresy.